where we have ended up and transforms us again into being God's children and his heirs. And to help us with that, we're looking into Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, and we're going to have a reading from that letter this evening. Barbara's going to come and read that for us. It's from Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start at the end of chapter 3, and we're going to go into chapter 4. You'll find it on page 1005 of the church Bibles, Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26. Thank you, Barbara.
So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as heirs are under age, they are no different from slaves, although they own the whole estate. They are subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by their fathers. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he has made you also heirs.
Lovely. Thank you, Barbara. And it's that last verse that we just had read for us that we're going to be looking at this evening, where Paul says, so you are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he has made you also heirs. No longer slaves, God's children and heirs. So let's trace that journey from slavery to being a child of God to being an heir. Let's start with what it means to be slaves. Because to say that we are, or to say that we were slaves, raises the question, well, slaves to what? What were we in slavery to? And Paul answers the question in this passage, because he says, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And if we'd read on a little bit further, we would have read Paul's question to the Galatians, where he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So that's Paul's answer. We were enslaved to elemental spiritual forces of the world. But to be honest, we're probably still asking, well, what does that mean? We can read the words, but what does it actually mean? What are these elemental spiritual forces of the world that Paul is talking about? And the honest answer is that people have understood this in different ways. So we're going to get a little bit technical for a few moments to try and understand it. So bear with me. I hope it will make sense. We need to understand this phrase. In the original Greek, it's a phrase that is tastoikeia tou kosmou. You don't need to remember that, but just to remember it. And the key word within that is that word stoikeia. That's the word we're looking at. And originally, this Greek word, it meant the small parts of something or the basic elements of something which then are put together to make up something bigger. So, for example, a single letter of the alphabet would be a stoikeia. It would be one of these little, it would be a basic element. And you put letters together to make words. Or a single note of music would be a single basic element, a little bit a stoikeia, and you would put the notes together to make music. So this word stoikeia originally meant the basic elements from which you make up bigger things or other things. It's not unlike the fact that in an elementary school, you learn the basic elements, and people talk about going to school and learning your ABC. It's the basic elements. And so some versions of the Bible, not the one that we use here, the TNIV, but some versions of the Bible have translated it as being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And that's one of the ways that people have taken it. So let's stay with that thought for a moment. If that's what it means, if that's what Paul is saying, what he's telling these Christians in Galatia is this, that all the things that they used to think and all the things that they used to believe before they met Jesus, and so we could take it that if it was written to us, that would be the same for us, all those things that we used to think and all those things that we used to believe before we met Jesus, all the principles that guided our lives, our best philosophies, our honored traditions, everything we lived by, they are simply the ABC of elementary school stuff compared to the truth and the life that we now have in Jesus. Everything that we used to think and believe before we knew Jesus is just the basic elements. It's the ABC. And in Jesus, we have a truth that has gone so much further than that. Now, I think that's quite an important thing for us to recognize, because we live in a world and we live in an age where we're constantly facing statements like these. This one from a fictional character, but expressing a truth or an opinion that is quite a common one from the film or the series House, where he came up with this classic quote, "If you could reason with religious people, there would be no religious people." In other words, the suggestion is that to believe something about God is to be irrational. Or this one, "I'm against religion," says Richard Dawkins, "because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." The suggestion is that if we believe in God, we're just not bothered about understanding things. Or this other one, "Faith," it says, "may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." In other words, we're being told regularly by all kinds of people that what we believe is irrational and illogical or naive and childish. And the more militant atheists would urge us to abandon such naive and childish views as to believe in God and to go on to their higher views. But Paul says no. Those views that do not have a place for God, those other views that you used to hold, those are the basic elementary views. Those are the ABCs. Those are the things that you've left behind. To go through life believing that there is no God is not a higher truth. It's a basic that you have now moved on from. And we take that as true for ourselves. Having come to believe in Christ and to know God, why would we want to go back to the basic elementary things that we used to believe? That's one way of understanding what Paul is saying, this little phrase about the stoicheia of the world. But there's another way of looking at it. Because remember that Paul also referred to them as weak and miserable forces. And in the same passage also says, "You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." And that sort of language seems to suggest more than just this meaning of the basic elements, the ABC. And that's why other versions of the Bible, such as the one we use here, the TNIV, have translated it as spiritual forces. And without this evening getting into long and complicated discussions about the devil and demons and spiritual forces, we can't ignore the fact that the New Testament teaches us and tells us that there are evil spiritual forces at work in the world. And what it tells us is, if this is what it means, before we know Jesus, we are slaves to these spiritual forces. So let's just stay with that one for a moment, and let's acknowledge the reality of that. I've met people in the course of my life and ministry who have talked to me about their former way of life before they came to know Jesus. And they've said things like this: whilst I claimed to be free, the reality was I knew I wasn't free. I was a slave. I was in some kind of bondage. And people would talk about being slaves to habits, slaves to patterns of behavior, slaves to ways of thinking that they didn't have the power to break by themselves. And sometimes when people have spoken about that, they've said it's almost as if there was some force, some power that was holding me, and I was enslaved to these things. That's what Paul may be talking about, and I think that probably is more what he's meaning here, that there were things that we used to do before we came to know Jesus, and they weren't just habits. There were things that we were actually enslaved to spiritual forces. So having our lives transformed by Jesus, it's not just a matter of changing our minds and deciding to do things differently. We need to be set free from slavery. So how could a slave ever be set free? Well, in the time of Paul, a slave could be set free if someone were to come into the slave market, pay the price and buy them, and then choose to set them free and make them a free person. They would have to come into the slave market, pay the price, and then choose to set them free. Now, the Greek word for market, you probably know it, actually. What's the Greek word for market? Agora. We use it when we talk about people who are agoraphobic, who are afraid of wide open spaces. That's sort of the Greek word for market. So the Greek word for market is agora, and the Greek word for out of is ex. And we talk about eggs and exit. So to be brought out of the market would be to be brought ex agora. And so they made up a Greek word to exagorize someone, to bring them out of the marketplace, to go into the marketplace, to pay the price and bring them out of the marketplace. They made up this word in Greek to exagorize someone. And it's the word that Paul now uses in the passage that we read. He says this: but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, he came into the slave market. And he did it to redeem, to exagorize, to set free from slavery those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The story of the New Testament is that God the Father sent Jesus into the marketplace to come where we were, to come as a human being, in order that he might pay the price so that we could be led out of the slave market, so that we could be exagorized, so that we could be redeemed, bought back, and be set free. And if the passage ended there, that would be cause for celebration in itself, wouldn't it? The fact that God has, in the person of Jesus, come into the marketplace and chosen to redeem and make it possible for us to be set free would be amazing. But it doesn't end there. Because not only does the Father send his Son to pay the price to redeem us, according to Paul, he then goes on to adopt us as his children. You see again what Paul writes when he says, he redeems us so that we might receive adoption to sonship. So we're no longer slaves. Now we are God's children. And there's so much in the Bible that we could look at about what it means to be adopted into the family of God and to be his children. But I just want us to focus on one element. And I want us to come at it, as it were, by way of a story. Let's use our imagination. Let's imagine that there is a man who has one naturally born son. It's a son that he loves, a son who loves him, and together as father and son, they have a wonderfully close, intimate relationship as father and son. They have the best father-son relationship that it's possible to have. better even than the dads who've been to the me and my dad camp. Better than that. They have the best father-son relationship that it's possible to have. And in the time of Jesus and in the time of Paul, when a son would want to express that close, intimate relationship, he would use the word Abba when addressing his father. Abba was the word that was used. It was a word that was used by very young children. They would call their father Abba. But it was also a word that was used by grown adults, not just by children, but by adults who wanted to express their love for a father with whom they had the best relationship that it was possible to have, a really close, loving relationship. An adult would call their father Abba when they wanted to express that. So coming back to our story, the father and the son agree together that the father will also adopt someone else to be his child. So all the processes are set in place. All the legal formalities are followed through. And finally, this other person is adopted and brought into the family. And the father says to them, "You are legally adopted into my family. You are now my child." But the father knows that just telling them that, it's not enough. Just giving them a legal document that says, "You are now my child," isn't quite enough. In fact, the person who's been adopted, the adopted child, might say things like, "Sir, I know that I'm legally adopted as your child, but I just don't feel like I'm your child. And I know that legally you're my father, but I just can't bring myself to call you father." So the father now looks at his naturally born son and says to him, "What if I could take whatever it is in you that makes you know and feel that you are my son? What if I could take that from you and put it in to your adopted brother or sister, to put it into this adopted child? If I could take out of you whatever it is that makes you know and feel that you're my son and put it into this child, would that work?" And the son says, "Yeah, that would do it." So the father takes the spirit of sonship, whatever it is in this naturally born son that makes him know and feel that he's a child, and he puts that into his adopted child. And it's as if the moment that happens, quite normally and naturally, the adopted child looks into the face of his father and says, "Abba." And that's what Paul's talking about in this letter when he says this: "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Because in that story, of course, the Father is God the Father, and the naturally born Son is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And we know from the Gospels that when Jesus prayed, he called God, "Abba, Father." In fact, even when praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was at his lowest moment, just before his betrayal and his crucifixion, even in that moment when Jesus was humanly speaking at his lowest moment and he prays, he still prays, "Abba, Father." And what Paul is telling us here is this: that God the Father takes that spirit of sonship that was in Jesus, whatever it was in Jesus that caused him to say, "Abba, Father," the work of the Holy Spirit in him, and he gives that same spirit to us so that we too call out, "Abba, Father." Let's just quickly finish the sequence. We're no longer slaves, we're children, and since we are his children, God has made us also his heirs. And that's an idea that I have to be honest and say, it's not easy to get our heads around at all, that is it? What does it mean to be heirs of God? What does it mean to say that we have an inheritance? What is the inheritance? Now, I'm sure we've all heard of people, and we may even at times been the person who, after the death of a family member, wonders what we might have been left as an inheritance. And what is our inheritance as God's children? Well, let's just put two verses of the Bible together to give you an answer to that. Romans 8:17 says this, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." In other words, when we are adopted into the family, we become heirs along with Jesus. And then the second verse is this from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says this about God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So if we're co-heirs with Christ, and he is heir of all things, I guess that means that we inherit all things. God wants to give us everything he has. It's as if we sort of wait for the reading of the will, not that God dies, that's where the analogy breaks down, but where we wait to see what's this inheritance, and the answer is, he's left you everything. You've got it all. Everything that God has, every good thing that God possesses and enjoys, he gives as his inheritance to his son, Jesus, and to those who are co-heirs with Jesus. I can't get my head around it. All I can do is tell you that's what the Bible says. There's this sense that we inherit something. There are other places in the Bible that talk about it as an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, that it won't perish, spoil, or fade. And God is not going on what is known as a skiing holiday. You know what a ski holiday is? Spending the kids' inheritance. God is not going to go on holiday and spend the inheritance so there's nothing left for us. It's kept in heaven for us. We inherit all things. And that's the transformation that Paul is talking about here. Quite a transformation from slaves to children to heirs. That's a transformed life, according to the New Testament. And it's people who understand that they're no longer slaves, that they're God's children, and as God's children, they're heirs of all things, who are secure in that identity in Christ, who I believe then go on to change the world, to impact the world, because they have something that others do not have. So where are we? Where are you in that sequence? From slaves to children to heirs. We know that there are regularly people who come and worship with us on a Sunday evening who are not Christians. I've spoken with people sometimes after the end of a service, and people have said to me quite openly, "I'm not a Christian, but I come here because I'm interested." And it may be that this evening someone here is saying, "I'm not a Christian." Well, however uncomfortable it may be for you when I say it, I do need to say lovingly, the Bible says that if you are not in this relationship with Jesus and through Jesus knowing the Father, that you're a slave. A slave either to those basic elementary ways of thinking or a slave to spiritual forces that hold your life in slavery. The good news, as we read, is that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son into the marketplace as one of us to redeem slaves so that we don't need to be slaves any longer. And if you're in that situation, it may be that you identified with the description that I was giving earlier of someone describing their life and saying, "Whilst I claim to be free, the reality is I know I'm held in the grip of something that it is not within my power to break free from. There are habits, there are addictions, there are behaviors, there are ways of thinking that I just can't break free from. It's as if I'm held by some power." The good news is that Jesus came into the marketplace to set the slaves free, to set captives free. And this evening, you can meet him and know what it is to be set free from slavery. So in a moment or so, we're going to have opportunity for folks to respond and be prayed for. And if that describes you, you might want to just find someone that you can talk to about how you could know what it is to be freed from slavery. But you may be someone who would say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. And you know, because you've read the Bible, you've read the adoption papers, you know that you're adopted as God's child, you've read the papers, but deep down inside, you don't feel like a child of God, and you don't naturally call God Abba Father. It's interesting, I often ask people this. It's one of the questions we ask people when they come for interview for a job here at St. Bees. When you pray, who do you speak to, and how do you address them? And there's something about just looking at how we pray. When you address God, how do you address him? Do you address him as sovereign Lord, almighty one, far removed from all of us? Or do you say, Father? When you pray, who do you speak to and how do you address them? Do you know what it is to call God Abba, Father? And I encounter a number of people who struggle with calling God Abba, Father. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes the reason that people struggle with that is because of their own relationship with their father, their human father. The reality is, none of us had a perfect father, not even my kids. They did not have. Far from it. None of us had a perfect father. The best father in the world didn't get everything right. But for some of us, it actually goes even deeper than that, doesn't it? Because some of us maybe had an absent father. Father that you never knew. Maybe he was just never around in your life. Never figured in your life at all. You never knew who your father was, an absent father. Maybe you find it difficult to identify with God as Father because you had an absent father. Maybe some had not an absent father, but a father who abandoned. Father who used to be there, but for some reason left. And you were abandoned. You just felt that sense of, if that's what a father does, a father who abandoned me, if that's what a father does, I don't want God as my father. I don't want to be abandoned. Maybe some of us had a dad who just abdicated his role as dad. He was around, he was there, but he never really played any role as a dad. Never said or did the things that a dad should do. Now, I personally thank God for my dad and many of the things that he did for me and put into my life. I've come to a place where I can look back and I can honor him for what he did. But I never, ever can remember a single occasion where he said anything to me that was by way of expressing love or affection. I have no memory of him ever doing that. I have no memory of him ever playing with me. He was the sort of dad who wore a shirt and tie on the beach, you know, and sat while we went off to play. He didn't play with us. And so whilst I thank God for a lot of the good things that he gave me, that there was a sense in which he abdicated part of his role as dad. I have no recollection, no memory of him ever physically holding me and touching me in an affirming way. I can only ever remember him once kissing my mum. You know, he just wasn't a demonstrative person. So I don't have a dad who did all the things that I would want to do, all the things that I do to my kids and embarrass them greatly. With my daughter, I always used to go meet her from school, and she loved it and she hated it because we played this little game that I would watch till I saw her coming, and then I would fling wide my arms and go, Naomi! And she would hide with embarrassment. She can get ministry for that. So some of us had dads who abdicated. They were there, but they didn't do the things that a dad should do. And for me, one of the breakthrough moments in my spiritual life was actually when I went to a conference in the States in the 1980s, It was at the Vineyard Church, and it was a conference entitled The Kingdom of God and the Last Days, and it was all supposed to be about theology and what was going to happen in the last days, and somewhere in the middle of it, God ambushed me and hijacked me in a session by a man called Ken Blue, and I can't to this day remember what he spoke on. It was something to do with some aspect of theology and the kingdom of God in the last days, but at the end of it, as always happened in ministry times in the Vineyard, he gave the opportunity for people to be prayed for. And I was sitting towards the back, and I, to this day, do not know how or why it happened, but I suddenly found myself at the front instead of at the back, and then found myself on the floor, sobbing. And was there, I don't know how long I was there, and I heard someone praying over me, and what they were praying over me was the sense of knowing God as Father, knowing God as Father. And all I know is that from that moment, when I got up from my carpet-soaking experience, there was something that had shifted. And when I pray, it was Abba, Father. It was Father that I prayed to and have prayed to ever since. Maybe some, it wasn't the absent, wasn't the abandoning, wasn't the abdicating dad. Maybe for some it was the abusing dad. A dad who not only didn't do what he should do, but did those things that he shouldn't have done. And abuse can take so many forms of physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, psychological abuse, spiritual abuse. And if you had a dad who was an abusive dad, to have someone stand up in front of you and say, "You can know God as Father," doesn't sound like good news. But the thing is this, the Bible never says, if you want to know what God is like, look at your human father. He never says that. What he says is this, if you want to know what a human father should look like, look at God. It's from God that all fatherhood derives its name. So he doesn't encourage us to look at our human fathers and try and imagine God as a big version of that. He encourages us to look at God. The Bible encourages us to look at God and say, that's what a father should be like. And if yours wasn't, actually, that's what God is. And if you had an absent, an abandoning, an abdicating, or even an abusive father, you may struggle to call God Abba Father. So what can you do about it? Nikki, do you want to come back up and be getting ready to lead us in worship? Well, there are a couple of things you could do about it. The first is you could actually come along to a conference, a half-day conference that we're going to be holding here at St. Bees on the 6th of June. It's entitled Coming Home to God, and our speaker on that day, Randall Staley, is going to be looking in some detail about how we can be healed from some of the past wounds, especially the things that may have come to us from our parents. And so there's a half-day conference coming up on the 6th of June that you might want to think of coming along to because it addresses the very issues that we've been talking about. But you don't have to wait until the 6th of June. Be a great event for you to come along to anyway, but you don't have to wait till then to begin to engage with the process of calling God Abba Father. Because what Paul tells us here is that it's the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is to enable us, to put into us what was in Jesus that made him call God Abba Father? And so Nikki's going to lead us in worship. And then when we've worshiped for a little while, we're going to have opportunity for ministry. And it may be that you want to respond because you've never known God at all. And you want to be set free from slavery. We'd love to pray with you. But I think there are going to be a number of people this evening. And for you, the response is, I really struggle to call God Abba Father. And we want to have the opportunity to pray with you this evening. And all we will be praying is this, that God would fill you with his Spirit for the first time or the second time or the umpteenth time, to fill you with his Spirit in a new way so that you will know that work of the Spirit of God in you that causes us to call out Abba Father. So let's stand together as we worship, and then after we've worshiped a little while, we'll come to some ministry.